Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, a week ago, I had the privilege of spending Easter in Jerusalem. I went there with Matthew, and we had an amazing time, and I was afforded the great privilege of preaching at the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem to the pilgrims who gathered on Good Friday and at the services on Easter Sunday. This is a debatable historic site. It was discovered in the late 19th century, and many, certainly within the evangelical tradition, have believed it was the tomb where Jesus was buried and then rose again. It's certainly old enough, it's certainly in the right place, but it's questionable whether it is the place. What we can say is it's within 100 yards or so of where our Lord Jesus would have been crucified, would have been buried, and did shatter the bonds of death. And it was an amazing privilege to be able to preach the gospel there to all these pilgrims last Sunday. And thank you to those who prayed for us at that time. But for a couple of days leading up to the weekend, I just spent sitting there observing the pilgrims gather. And about 2,000 pilgrims every day come from all around the world to this site on pilgrimage, in devotion, seeking the Lord and worshipping him and walking where he walked and so on. And it was quite extraordinary, really. What profoundly impacted me was just the range of nations that were gathered there. And they'd all come. Many of them will have saved up for a lifetime to get there. And, you know, various Nigerian tribes were there, all in their amazing different African-colored tribal clothing. We had Indonesians there, and they were all dressed in rainbows. We had Mongolians in sort of unusual kit with big leather belts and staffs. And we had Scandinavians. I see some here this evening. They were the strangest of all, I thought, in their kit. They looked fairly normal. They had me, you know, in shirts like this. It was quite amazing. And they just came and they went into the tomb and then they sat in this amazing garden and there they took communion in groups that was provided by the team and they just lingered and they worshipped and they prayed and they wept and it was extraordinary. Why were they there? What is it? What was it? Who is it that can somehow gather this huge diversity of different cultures and different language and different tribes and different economic backgrounds and bring them all together and unite them in this one place? It is, of course, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful, how extraordinary he is. I want us to think this evening about our Lord from this passage, and depending on the time, make three or four points. Four, if I move quickly, three is more likely. And the first thing that stands out here about our Lord Jesus is this. See how he cares. Just look how he cares for people. In verse one, Jesus says to the disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. The fact is that Jesus saw that their hearts were troubled. They were anxious. They were afraid. They were confused. This shadow of anxiety and depression had settled upon them. It's been just a week since this most amazing and triumphant entrance into Jerusalem, where the joyful crowds cut down palm fronds and waved them and placed their coats on the floor and welcomed in Jesus as this messianic king. It's just a week since people sang their hosannas to Jesus, "Save us now." It's just a week since he'd gone up into the temple and there overthrown the money changers and the rip-off merchants, and there established my house will be called a house of prayer. But then Jesus seems to have pulled back. He doesn't do what they expected. He hasn't overthrown Pilate and the occupying Roman forces. He hasn't rallied the people and gone to war for their nation like a warrior King David. He hasn't removed the corrupt financial system that was operated through the high priestly caste. He hasn't got rid of the usurper puppet King Herod. He hasn't done what they expected. And here they are, and they're at a meal, and it's just really weird. And Jesus is saying the strangest things about the bread and the cup being his blood and his body, and they're thinking, what on earth is this? And there's Judas. And Judas has gone all weird on them, and he slipped out early, and he looked different when he left. What is going on? And there's this wait, and it just descends upon them. And Jesus sees it. And Jesus senses it. And Jesus is not indifferent to it. And he cares for them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. The fact is, it's Jesus who should be having a troubled heart. Jesus knows exactly what is coming down upon him. Within just a few hours, Jesus will be betrayed by one who had shared his bread. Jesus is going to be handed over to the ruling powers. There's going to be a mock trial, and then he's going to be handed over to be crucified. They're going to mock him. They're going to beat him. They're going to torture him. They're going to crucify him. And if that isn't bad enough, he who knew no sin is going to become sin. And God is going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. And the lights are going to go out on the light of the world. And he's going to be separated for a period from his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus sees this, and he knows this is coming. Yet Jesus isn't there thinking about himself at this moment. How extraordinary. Our Lord Jesus is concerned for them. Guys, don't worry. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Everything's going to be all right. What amazing selflessness. What tenderness. What gentleness. A bruised reed he does not break. This is Jesus, the amazing Jesus that can gather the nations from all around the world to this place that I was at last week. The Russian writer Dostoevsky, he wrote this many years ago. He said, "I believe there is no one lovelier, deeper, or more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself with jealous love that not only is there no one else like him, there could never be anyone else like him." Dostoevsky saw it. He saw Jesus. He understood just the beauty of this man, this God who became man. No one lovelier, deeper, or more sympathetic. And that's what we see here in verse 1. We see that God in Christ Jesus cares, not indifferent, not absent, not nonchalant about the sufferings that we go through, but he cares. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It may well be that there are people here this evening and your hearts are troubled, that you're just bowed down by pressures and fears and anxieties and stresses and exigencies, that just like a corkscrew screwing through your brain or your soul. This evening, Jesus, who said to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. He says to you, do not let your hearts be troubled. And if your hearts are troubled, at the end, we'd like to invite you to come and someone will pray for you that the grace and the peace and the goodness and the tenderness and the selflessness and the sympathy of our God will come to you. In 2013, in Forbes magazine, there was an article simply entitled, No One Cares About You. That's what it was called, No One Cares About You. And actually, it was a very interesting article in which this businessman, I don't know what his profession was, didn't quite understand the description, but he basically said, listen, you need to get over yourself. You worry all the time, but actually you're irrelevant. You're a nobody, and so you shouldn't worry because no one cares about you. No one cares. And, hoping to encourage people with that thought. Well, the fact is, when we read Scripture, we see somebody does care. St. Peter says, cast all your cares on God because he cares for you. Cast all your worries on him. Cast your cares on him. He cares for you. He cares for you. The Jesus who was there and who cared for the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled, is the one who's here today and he cares for you. Now, Jesus is not making light of their troubles, and he's not saying that for us life will be trouble-free. Indeed, moments later in this talk, he actually says, in this world you will have trouble. Same word. You're going to have trouble. But he said, take courage, I have overcome this world. The world is full of trouble. Job said man's days are just very short and full of trouble. The great folk singer Ray Montaigne says, trouble, trouble, I'm not going to sing it, trouble, trouble, trouble. It's been dogging my soul since the day I was born. We're in a world where there is trouble, and while we're in this world, there will be trouble. And yet somehow for us, it is possible to transcend these troubles. Not that the troubles are removed, but somehow we can triumph over them. Someone in the prayer meeting before the service said that they had a picture of Christ walking on the waves and stilling the storm. They're on the waves. Maybe you're on the waves and in the storm, but he treads upon the waves and he comes to us in our trouble. How do we not be troubled? Don't be troubled, says Jesus. The verse goes on, trust in God. Trust also in me. And it's the trust. It's looking to him. It's putting our faith in him. It's orientating our life to him in these troubles that actually enables us to come through them. The unfurling events of Jesus' betrayal and sufferings, and death, and then ultimate resurrection, ascension, rain, return, rain, and so on. These are the things that put perspective on our troubles. That God cares, that God is there, and that God has acted to deal with them once and for all. That there will come a time when these troubles will permanently pass. How is it that those dear saints in Kenya were willing to still stand up and say, we follow Christ, before the radical, wicked Islamists then executed them? You know, they could have at that point said, actually, I'm an atheist, and perhaps have lived. They could have said, I'll become a Muslim, and then they would have lived. But no. They were having a prayer meeting, the Christian Union, and their lives were taken. They were troubled moments. How could they do that? How could they triumph over those troubles? because they knew that someone cared for them, that someone was there for them, that someone had gone ahead for them, that he'd prepared a place for them, and that these momentary trials and troubles were fleeting, and that glory awaited them. Well, that's the first thing that stands out to me here. See how Jesus cares, and all those people worshiping him around that empty tomb in Jerusalem that we were at, they knew, they know, they understand that he cares. Secondly, see what Jesus here shares. He says, trust in God, trust also in me. The Greek word that the writer uses, pistuete, literally means have faith or believe, as it's translated in the ESV. Give assent to and trust. The remarkable thing is the conjunction of the two. Jesus says, trust in God, believe in God, give assent to God, trust yourself to him, entrust yourself to him, put your trust in him. And then he says the same about himself. Believe in me, trust in me, entrust yourself to me, have faith in me. Now, saying trust in God seems reasonable to conceive by any religious person, but then to put yourself in the same sentence right next to it and say, and me also. Well, what a thing. Jesus here unequivocally places himself equally alongside God the Father as the one in whom, as the object of their faith, the one they should trust, the one they should entrust themselves to. He is saying that he deserves the same commitment as God. He's making himself, he's presenting himself, he's claiming himself as God. You believe in God? He says, believe in me. You trust in God? Trust in me. You entrust yourself to God? Entrust yourself to me. You have faith in God? Have faith in me. In fact, he then underlines this a few sentences later in verse 6. Where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that little clause there, I am the way, I am, actually in the Greek, for those who are interested, is very powerful. It couldn't be more powerful. We have both the personal pronoun, I am. And then he underlines it again with this other personal, I. The verb to be, and then the I that I am. Now, what does that sound like? It's actually the very title that is given for God in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is before God. Who do I say sent me? Say, I am who I am sent you. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, ego eimi. The writer, the Lord Jesus, is making it very clear. He's putting himself there with God. Trust in God, trust also in me. How is it possible to overcome our fears and our trials? And how is it possible to work through those things, those pressures, and not be afraid? Because we're putting our trust in Jesus. Well, who is he? Who is he? Can he take the weight of our burden? Can he take the pressure? Can he carry it? Are his shoulders big enough? Trust in God, trust also in me. They can take anything. Why does the universe those shoulders? It's an extraordinary claim. It's an absolute claim to divinity. Such a thing is not the saying of a philosopher or a religious leader or a prophet. Plato and Socrates and Buddha and Muhammad, they never made such claims, but Jesus did. Generally, people who make such claims are nuts. They're in psychiatric institutions. We had someone once jump up on this stage and claim to be God. We took him out there and blessed him and called the police. I remember being handed a card by someone who, and on the top of it, it was his name, and then it said Messiah. I thought, really? You're a nut. Some of these people, you go to a psychiatric institution and you will find people there who claim to be God in very serious trouble. Jesus claimed to be God. What do we make of this? There's a famous passage in Mere Christianity, you'll know it well. C.S. Lewis writes, a long quote, but stick with it. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying a really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is one thing, says Lewis, we can't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Such a person to say such a thing is not a great moral teacher. Lewis says he'd either be a lunatic on level with the person who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil himself leading people astray. He says, you've got to make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He never intended to. Brilliant. The options on who this is reduced essentially to an evil person leading us astray, a mad person who thinks himself God but isn't, or God. And how do we know he's God? Well, besides the perfection of his teaching and the perfection of his life, no one spoke like him, no one lived like him, no one did the things that he did. They killed him, and 3 days later, he rose again. That's the vindication and legitimation of his divine claim. Trust in God, trust also in me. You don't have to be worried. If you put your trust in him, he's trustworthy. I was listening a couple of days ago with Matthew. We were watching an old video of John Wimber. And John Wimber, it was in about 1984, I think, he was giving his testimony. John Wimber, as many of you know, was the founder of the Vineyard movement. There's about 1,500 of churches belonging to that movement now, and a wonderful movement. They're great friends of ours. And anyway, he had no religious upbringing whatsoever, but his marriage was in a mess. His wife wasn't talking to him. They were about to divorce, and he was working in Las Vegas as a musician, and things were just unraveling. He was heavily using drugs and addicted to alcohol, and his life was a mess. And he thought, what am I going to do? And he thought, maybe I should try God. So he said to someone in a bar, he said, I'm thinking about God. And the guy said, yeah, well, if you drive out to the desert and watch the sun rise, you'll meet him. So he drives out to the desert and sits there. The sun rises, and as the sun rises, he said he prays his first ever prayer, God help. And that was it, the sun rose. Right, not a lot to that. Then he got back in the car, drove home, and then the phone goes as soon as he's back in his little apartment, and it's his wife. She's not talking to him. She's leaving him. She says, I think we should give it another go. And Wimber says, first ever prayer worked. He said, my second prayer was, attaboy, God. You know, didn't realize that was like almost blasphemous in that context. Anyway, he goes back, and they try to reconcile, and his wife said, I think we need to go to church. He'd never, ever been in a church in his life. So he buys a Bible and he goes to church. And he goes several weeks to this church. And finally, he says to the leader, I'm not coming again. This is rubbish. And the guy says, what's the problem? He said, listen, I am interested in God. God is the one I'm interested in. And all you do is talk about Jesus. And the guy said, yeah, duh, you know. That's the point. Trust in God, trust also in me. God in Christ Jesus cares for us. Christ Jesus shares in the divinity of the Father. And then we've got time for one more point. See here what Jesus prepares. Look at verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. The word there for room, the old King James translated it mansion, but that was just an invention. It doesn't say mansion. But the word that is used there in the original is to do with a permanent dwelling place. In my Father's home, There are many permanent places where you can live, little apartments if you like. And I go to prepare one for you. And if I prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, that where I am, you will be also. Why can Jesus say, don't be afraid? Because Jesus knows what he's planning for them. He knows what he's preparing. He knows what lies ahead. Through the storms, through the waves, through these troubles, there is a place that he's preparing. And he's not going to abandon them to their situation. He's going to come back and get them. And this is the basis on which their anxious hearts can be calmed. This is the basis on which those 21 Coptic Christians who were beheaded back in February can say, Jesus is Lord, and go to their deaths as martyrs, because they know he has gone to prepare a place for them. Eternity sets everything in perspective. Eternity, not our pension scheme, our eternity. And God, that's the amazing thing here. God is making room in his home. He's made a room in his heart for us, and he's making a room in his home forever for us. What a thing. I mean, really, what a thing. My mum wouldn't let me go and move back in. She wouldn't. You know, it's interesting that the Bible is almost silent in its description of heaven. It says virtually nothing. We have a few kind of metaphors that kind of circle round. It talks about a party, talks about a banquet, but we know it talks about worship, talks about angels, the throne, the sovereignty of God, ruling over time and eternity. But there isn't a lot there, is there? I mean, really, there isn't. And this has led to all sorts of conjecture through the ages, flights of artistic imagination, and sometimes at worst, flights of, I think, complete fabrication. There are all sorts of books you can buy on people who claim to have gone to heaven. Well, the sort of thing they say are the sort of thing I used to see when I was stoned. You know what I mean? Seriously. You know, the grass was very green and the apples spoke to me and this kind of thing. You know, come on. It's pathetic. I sat on Papa's lap. It's pathetic. It's a reductio ad absurdum. Why is Scripture so lacking in a description of heaven? I believe it's because we simply do not have language or an experience on which we can build an analogy of correspondence. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians says, no eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. You can't. But he's revealed to it by a spirit. There's a sense our spirit has a sense of it. But we, our minds, our ears, there's not words. There are not sentences. We simply are unable to articulate. What's heaven like? I don't know. I wrote a book on it and had nothing to say on it. Paul said that he had a vision and went to heaven, and he said he saw things so amazing he was not permitted to say. So amazing. And Jesus has gone there to prepare a place for us. The fact is, as good as it gets here for you, it falls so far short analogously, it's not even worth drawing the analogy. So glorious is eternity, is that place in heaven. This week, Tiffany and I, that's my wife for those who don't know, were given an amazing gift by some dear friends of ours. They had received a gift of two nights at Le Manoir aux Quatre Saisons with breakfast and dinner, and afternoon tea, and everything provided. And these amazing people, I'm so blessed with friends who've blessed them. But these amazing people, they said, came round to us one day and said, we'd like you to have, I had to go and buy proper kit to be able to wear there. I did. Cost me a fortune. But, and I'm not, I didn't really know what to expect, except I told my mum and then she emailed me back, son, have you any idea? What? And when I got there, I don't know if any of you have ever been, it's just the most beautiful manor, old English manor house. And there is just the most wonderful lawns and the restaurant in this amazing conservatory and just beautiful flower beds and beautiful running river and architectural designs and bronze statues. And I mean, it was just a feast for the eyes, just the place. And it was only 10 miles from Oxford, but, you know, it was just, you couldn't hear any traffic and the birds were singing. I mean, it was just perfect aesthetically. And then our room... Do you know what I mean? I didn't want to go home. They almost had to call the bouncers. They probably wouldn't call them, but honestly, it was amazing. I actually didn't sleep the first night. I just lay awake on this bed. Like, at last, a bed big enough for me, you know. And I put my head in the pillow, these sort of... And I think it must have been like brand new pillows with brand new linen sheets for everyone who comes, because everything was beautiful and crisp and clean. And I just lay there with my head in it. I just, this pillow massaging me. And I just thought, this is amazing. And the bathroom, honestly, Italian marble. You know, I lay in the bath that was like twice as deep as me, and you could just turn the taps with the ease of your toe. And I went in the shower. I'd had a bath. I thought, I got to try the shower. The shower head was this big, and there were no buttons to put the temperature. I thought, what do you do? Tiff said, just turn it on. I turned it on. It was perfect. I think it was like prescient. It knew what temperature I wanted. And it just sort of massaged it. And then the food, the service. Bonjour, Monsieur Ponsonby. You know? You felt like, whoa. And the food, it was amazing. It was really amazing. Like, have you ever had red pepper and crab sorbet? I have. I really have. I have eaten chocolate with gold on it. And I'm not kidding you. It was amazing. It would blow your brains. It did. And then I'd got a letter. I took it around everywhere. I actually went up to someone. I said, is this true? We went through it. You can eat anything you want, drink anything you want, have anything you want. It is all taken care of. I actually said to the receptionist, I said, is that right? You read it? Yeah, that's what it says. Is it right? Because I don't want to be charged. I said, no, it's right. I thought, I'm going for it. So they had these choices of wines. Like, I'm not kidding. I couldn't drink that much wine in that cost of wine in a year. And then there was the expensive lot. I thought, I'm going expensive. This has been paid for somewhere. And I drank, and I'm not kidding. I said to the guy, I said, what is this? I've heard of that. Chateau de Crème, la crème de la crème. I said, I'll have that with my pud. It was amazing. Utterly, utterly. Was it worth it? Absolutely. For someone who paid for it. It was amazing. But here's the thing. Le manoir. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. Le manoir de Dieu. The manor of God. And it is so amazing that the best you'll ever have here is so far short of that that God doesn't even employ it as a metaphor. What a wonderful thing that God has prepared for those who trust in Him. He cares for us. He shares with the Father in absolute divinity. He prepares a place for us. What was my last point? Well, verse 6. I am the way. He says, you know the way there. You know where I'm going. You know the way. And Thomas, I love old Thomas. He says, I haven't got a clue what you're on about. What is the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What an amazing verse. I haven't got time to tease it open. But God has made himself available. He's opened the doors to his house and said, come all who will. The availability. I'll never get to meet the Queen. I'll never get to meet the President of America. I'll never get to meet the Prime Minister of England. I'm going to get to meet God. He made himself available. His availability, but the exclusivity. No one comes to the Father except, there's the exception clause, through me. We've got to put our trust in him. Trust in God, trust also in me. Trust in God, trust in me. Believe in me and trust yourself to me. And when you do that, the way that he opened up through his death and resurrection, the place that he's prepared following his ascension and there in his reign, he's going to return. And for us who have trusted in him, and trusted in that, at that garden tomb, those Indonesians in their rainbow kit and the Mongolians in their kind of fighting, you know, steps kit, and the Scandinavians looking great, and, you know, fat Englishmen in Aztec shirts, we're going to be there. Le manoir de Dieu, if we put our faith in him. Amen? What a thing. Let's stand. We're going to worship. The band like to come.